All right, so 20th chapter of Ezekiel, the 44 verses. I know what you're thinking. Here's the problem with these big Old Testament books. If you say, oh, you're going to do all 44 verses, that's going to take forever. Or if I come and say, well, I'm just going to do Ezekiel 20, verse 1, oh, that's going to take forever. You know, so there's no, but we got through it first service. I think we'll be able to do it. The topic we find here, the elders of the nation of Judah come to inquire of the Lord. The title of our message, National Inquirers, Idolatrous Minds Want to Know. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, this morning we do want to know. We want to know how much you love us. And Lord, we want to grasp promises like you'll never forsake us. And Lord, we just want to fall before you and love you. I pray that we would have a relational encounter with you this morning, Lord, through the Holy Spirit, as we study your word that's alive and powerful and just as applicable to us, Lord, as it was 2,500 years ago. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. My mom was convinced I'd be arrested and led away handcuffed to jail. I was going to the movies. She warned me that theaters were cracking down on people smuggling outside snacks into the theater because they want you to buy their $20 candy bar at the concession stand. My mom, you see, got all her news from the National Enquirer. After all, inquiring minds want to know. And she showed me the article. It was right there next to the alien invasion that took place somewhere that week. The 6th century elders of Judah were national inquiring. The chapter begins, "It came to pass that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me." That's great, inquiring of the Lord, isn't it? No, not that great. In verse 3, the Lord said, "Have you come to inquire of me? As I live, I will not be inquired of by you." Inquiring of the Lord means seeking a divine revelation concerning a question or the direction that you're going in. They didn't need a revelation because they didn't heed what the Lord had already revealed to them. To paraphrase Maverick and Goose, they had a need, the need to heed. I'll organize my comments around two questions. Looking back, have you heeded the Lord? Looking ahead, will you heed the Lord? Let's look back, verses 1 through 33. Now, the Lord enjoys reviewing the history of Israel. There are many such long recitals in the Bible, like the 53-verse recap by Stephen when he's about to be stoned, Book of Acts. In our text, the Lord recounts five periods of Israeli history, starting with the Exodus, then in the wilderness, in the Promised Land, in the present, and looking ahead to the future millennial kingdom. So this is another recounting of their history to make a point. And so it begins in verse 1. "It came to pass in the 7th year, in the 5th month of the 10th day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you." Now, we're not told exactly what they inquired about. Most likely, at this time in history, it was something to do about their plan to join with Egypt and those two nations go against Babylon to try and throw off the yoke of King Nebuchadnezzar. That wasn't going to work. But why should they not inquire? Why does the Lord say, you have no need to inquire of me? Well, first of all, their great need was for repentance, not revelation. They were in, if you've been here for any of the studies, you know they were deep, deep into idolatry. We'll see later in this chapter, they were performing child sacrifice. And what they needed was repentance, not a fresh revelation from the Lord. And secondly, there was no need to inquire because this had been asked and answered already by the Lord. You may have experienced times, and maybe you're in one now, when it seems as though God is not telling you what to do or where to go or what to say. It may be that he has already told you, and you're seeking him anyway, ignoring what he's already asked you to do. Or maybe you just don't realize what he's asking you to do. Let's take the common experience people have of having trouble in the workplace. Probably sometime in your career, you're going to have some kind of a job where you have difficulty with other employees or clients or your boss or something like that. And it's going to be very, very painful and frustrating. Like this common experience, I want you to check one of these boxes. The first box is, I am anxious, upset, sometimes even angry. Things at work are not fair. I want a transfer or a new job. Or, I'm grateful to the Lord for counting me worthy to suffer for his sake in order to put God's grace on display. I'm excited to see the Spirit's fruit produced as I abide with the Lord. I can't wait to get to work. That's number two is the answer, by the way. You see, I've gone through that. Everybody's gone through it. It's like, oh, this is horrible. This is terrible. This isn't right. This isn't fair. I need to get out of here. I need a new job. I need this. I need that. And you know, if you're a Christian, what you need to do is, you know, come home and say, it was a tremendous day, honey. My boss almost fired me. And these other people really gave me a hard time. And you know what? God was able to give me joy. And I am driving them crazy. You realize, and this I shouldn't tell you this because it sounds carnal, but the you know you think you're having this unfairness with your boss, your fellow employees, or whatever. If you start acting like a Christian, you will drive them insane because they won't know how to handle it. You know they're trying to get a rise out of you. They're trying to get under your skin, and you need to show them that that's impossible if you're a Christian. What's the worst they could do to you? They could kill you, I guess, but they're not going to. The worst they could do to you is fire you, treat you badly, and the more they do that, the more you can show the grace of God. And so, you know, when you feel like God isn't talking to you in a situation like that, it's because he's already told you, Gene, I want you to act like a Christian. I want you to go to work or wherever it is, and I want you to be planted there and bring forth fruit. And that's what I want you to do. And so forget all of this other stuff and let the Holy Spirit work through you. That's kind of why you're there. If you're not heeding him, God will seem like he's silent when in fact, you already know what to do. Amen. I knew it's, you know, it's good that babies get my message anyway, so. Verse 4, will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. A better translation of this is, are you willing to warn them? You know, the gospel is both good news and a warning of the consequences of rejecting Christ. It's the good news that the Lord has come in human flesh, in his incarnation, that he died for your sins, rose from the dead, that he's coming again, and that if you believe that, you will be saved, justified, declared righteous. But there's another side of that. The other side is if you don't believe and you die, after death comes judgment. And that judgment is not whether you're good enough to go to heaven because you're not. It's a judgment to show that you have no other destination but hell. And so, yes, there's the good news of the gospel, but only because there's the bad news that you are born a sinner with a sin nature and there's nothing anyone can do about it except the Lord Jesus Christ. Ray Comfort is an evangelist, and he likes to say that no one puts on a parachute unless they know the plane is going to crash. So think about the last time you boarded a plane. What if they had been passing out parachutes? Would you say, are we planning on crashing? And they say, oh, no, just a precaution. Just strap that on the back. It'll be nice and comfortable. I don't know if you've ever had a parachute on. I haven't because I think people like that are crazy. But anyway, God bless you, military guys. But anyway, it's rather uncomfortable, and so you'd rather not wear one. But if you know, if you know, you've seen these movies where, hey, put this on, we're crashing, you need a parachute, then you're going to do it. And so we can't avoid telling people that they're sinners. There's a need for salvation, and that's eternal life. God pointed out the abominations of their fathers to show them that their own abominations were exponentially worse. And then he goes on in verse 5, say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day, I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Then I said to each of them, each of you, throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The Jews in the Exodus worshiped the gods of Egypt. The Lord swore three times, and he goes on swearing in this chapter, that he would deliver them despite their idolatry. In fact, the nation continued in idolatry until the Babylonian captivity that is going to be happening a little after the book of Ezekiel. The Lord treated them like a work in progress. He didn't go, he didn't tell Moses to tell the people, until you get rid of all your idols and until you are completely holy, I can't do a thing with you. I can't work with an unholy vessel. Have you ever heard that in a church service or in a sermon? God can't fill an unholy vessel. He comes to the children of Israel and say, you guys are full-blown idolaters. Put that stuff away and let's go. But they're still idolaters hundreds of years later. Now, it's not a good thing, don't get me wrong, but God is willing to work with them as a work in progress. The Lord was confident in himself that he could finish the work he started in them. Jesus is our confidence as well. He will finish what he has started in us. And all of this swearing that he does throughout this chapter, I swear by this, I swear by that, let God be true and every man a liar. God doesn't need to swear to anything. He doesn't put his hand on the Bible, right? That would be weird. But he keeps saying it over and over because he wants these people to be assured that he will not deviate from his plan for them. He is not going to cast them off. He's not going to abandon them. He's not going to say, I'm through with Israel and I'm going to, you know, start working with the church. For one, it would undermine everything that God is. And you and I wouldn't be very confident, would we? Oh, God's working with us now. See what he did to Israel. He abandoned them. And so over and over again, he condescends to say, I'll make you an oath. I'll make you an oath. I make you an oath. This is what's going to happen because I am going to do it, not you. Verse 8, they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them statutes, my statutes, and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. A little later on in chapter 39, we're going to read, the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity because they were unfaithful to me. So I hid my face from them and handed them over to their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. Israel's rebellion was not the kind of testimony that God desired. He didn't say, hey, we're going to really reach people by you being in sin and me having to discipline you. That's not what he intended. However, since they gave him that to work with, God said, well, I can still show the Gentiles my grace because they're going to know that they couldn't defeat you. No one could defeat Israel as long as they were walking with God. But once they turned away from their God, then he stepped in to discipline them. And this too was a testimony. And so they looked at that and they said, this God is like no other God. Instead of just wiping them out, he's going to continue to work with them. And he's going to preserve them. And we see all these other nations come and go that, you know, he uses. And he is more powerful than they. And so God is always about a testimony of his grace, either his abounding grace in salvation or his abounding grace when you sin. We shouldn't sin that grace might abound, obviously. That's wrong. But when sin does abound, God comes with his grace. Randy Alcorn writes, any concept of grace that makes us feel more comfortable about sinning, that's not biblical grace. God's grace never encourages us to live in sin. On the contrary, it empowers us to say no to sin and yes to the truth. Verse 12, moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. Israel began observing the Sabbath only after God instituted it during the Exodus. And so if you read through the Exodus and all, they were not observing a Sabbath until God gave his law. And he said, this is going to be a special binding agreement between Israel and myself, this keeping of the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, there is no biblical record of anyone ever keeping the Sabbath until God gave it to Israel. Now, didn't God rest on the seventh day? Well, sure he did, but there is no indication that it was to be a continuous observance. Adam and Eve were there, and it doesn't say that God went to them and say, hey, this is so cool, we're going to have a Sabbath now. From now on, from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, we're not going to do any work. He didn't establish it then. And no one after that observed the Sabbath. If the Sabbath was a universal command for mankind, how could the Lord say, I'm going to make it a sign between me and Israel forever because no one else is doing this? And so it didn't exist until then. To me, that's a clincher argument. You know, whenever we hit the Sabbath in the scripture, we talk about it because people are really troubled by why don't we keep the Sabbath or observe the Sabbath or this. And then not only the Jews, but then there's all kinds of Sabbatarian groups. There's the Seventh-day Adventists. There are Baptists who are Sabbatarians. There are Presbyterians. Practically in every denomination, there are those who say, well, we've just realized we need to keep or observe the Sabbath. And they always have all of these arguments and all. God said to Israel, we're going to have a Sabbath, and it's between you and I. It's between you as a nation and me as your God, and it's going to be a sign to other nations. How could that be a sign to other nations if they were keeping it? And so there was no Sabbath until God established it with Israel. And so you need to be free of that kind of stuff. The Bible says don't be judged in terms of days or Sabbaths or not, and things like that. And yet, you know, we are sincere people. We want to obey the Lord, and sometimes people really hammer us in these areas, and we feel like we're sinning. We feel like we're missing something. And or, you know, you walk out of the post office, and there's those crazy magazines there. You know what I'm talking about? They're in those little stands. Are they still there? The little news magazine stands that said, you know, if you don't observe the Sabbath, you've taken the mark of the beast. You ever seen that? Come on. You know what I'm talking about. Okay, look, you walk out of the post office like this, and right over here, I can't think of what they're called. They're little newspaper dispensers, remember? And they're little free newspapers, and you grab them, and people are selling stuff and inviting you to meet them in an orange grove to sell your car, you know, and stuff like that. But one of them was from, I think, the Adventist, and they always had that article that if you weren't worshiping on Saturday, you know, Sunday worship is the mark of the beast. So you all have the mark of the beast from being here. I'm sorry. That'd be a great conversation starter tomorrow, right? What happened to church? Oh, my pastor said Sunday worship is the mark of the beast. Oh, man. I don't know what you're talking about. I deny that. All right, where am I? I have no idea now, but we did have fun getting there. I think we're in verse 14. But I acted for my name's sake that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. So I also raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eye spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord, your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord, your God. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to obey my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. They profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. And so their fathers had adopted the surrounding culture, their laws, but more awful than that, their gods. Fallen man makes gods in his own image. God made mankind in his image. And then he gave us free will to choose. And then he derived an incredible, beautiful plan to rescue us from our choosing to sin. And so God gives a genuine free will to Adam and Eve to obey him or to sin. And they, with some prompting, choose to sin. And so the Lord derives a plan that involves him becoming a man so that as God he would be holy, as man he would be able to relate to us and be able to die for the sins of the world. And that's what makes Jesus unique. He is the unique God-man. People say, what about Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius or any of these other holy men? They weren't God-men. They weren't incarnate. They weren't God made flesh. They can't die for your sins. In fact, they can't even die for their own sins. And what they're offering, all of them and all the religions of the world, is a works-based system where you have to do something or a lot of somethings in order to finally be saved. But there is nothing you can do because you are conceived in sin. You inherit a sin nature. Before you ever sin, you are already a sinner. You are born with SOAD, son of Adam disease. And that's your syndrome, and that's mine, and we need a Savior to break it. Verse 22, nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. Also, I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. The Jewish scattering is called the diaspora. It began with the Babylonian exile when the Jews were taken from Israel and brought into Babylon, and it continues today. More than half of the Jewish population of the world lives outside of the Holy Land. More and more Jews are returning all the time, but still the vast majority of Jews are not in the Holy Land. Verse 25, therefore I also gave them up to statutes that were not good, judgments by which they could not live, and I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, in that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate, and that they might know that I am the Lord. When he talks about the statutes and judgments here, he means that he has given them over to trust to the world's statutes and justices, because that's what they wanted. And the idea here of them passing through the fire, that's child sacrifice. And so God gave them up by letting Israel suffer the consequences of adopting pagan laws. Read Romans chapter 1 this afternoon while you're watching the game, and it'll describe the downward path that you are on when you reject God. And then watch some of the commercials and you see we're almost at rock bottom. But anyway, verse 27. I shouldn't say this, but I'm going to. So who was I watching? Some conservative commentators. They were all excited because this year, for the first year in 5 years, I think it is, or more, in the Super Bowl, Carl's Jr. has a what they considered a normal red-blooded American commercial where a girl with hardly any clothes on is eating a gigantic hamburger, and you can get one free on Monday after the game and stuff. And I thought, well, okay, that's America right there, you know. So that's, and you know, is it an improvement? I don't know. You know, I mean, it's like, oh, can I talk to you personally for a minute? I'm glad we're away from all this woke stuff for sure, but now we've substituted it with just still not moral. You know, I mean, it's not the most awful thing that can happen, but anyway, so when that Carl's Jr.'s ad comes out, you're going to wonder now, should you flick it off or not? But anyway, good luck. You work that out. You and the Lord. Eh? Ask the Lord. He'll tell you. Anyway, verse 27, therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this too your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me when I brought them into the land concerning which I had raised my hand and an oath to give them, and they saw all the high hills and all the thick trees. There they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. There they also set up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. Then I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? Its name is called Bama to this day. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols, even to this day. So shall I be inquired of by you, house of Israel? As I live, says the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you. What you have in your mind shall never be when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries, serving wood and stone. It will never be, God says. That ain't going to happen, is how we would say it. Is God's interference a type of determinism? Is God forcing the Jews? No. Gino pointed out a while back in one of his studies that we adhere to what's called relational sovereignty. Theologian Roger Olson says this. He says, it seeks to harmonize God's divine sovereignty with our human free will. It suggests that God's governing is relational and interactive. Not that God changes or is not the same yesterday, today, and forever, but that there is a relationship, a real relationship. And really the bottom line is, we can handle all kinds of different beliefs and theological systems here, except for those that are finally determinism or deterministic. And by that we mean something that says everything that happens happens because God makes it happen and has determined that it will happen. And so whether it's good or bad, sin or not, what you do, what I do, it's all determined, and that's how God remains sovereign. We have to reject that because that's just not biblical. The Bible doesn't indicate that at all. It indicates that there's a lot of relationship going on. Our favorite example of this is in the time of Esther, when Esther is going to, you know, save the Israelites, and she's wondering about should she do it or not, because if she goes and talks to the king and it reveals that she's an Israelite, he's liable to kill her, and she doesn't want that. And so her uncle Mordecai says, look, it's obvious that God has raised you up for just this time, but if you don't do it, he'll find help somewhere else. And so God is not going to be thwarted by anything we think or do. We're in a relationship with him. His providence will get us to the end. He swears it. But, you know, determinism is not something that we can tolerate. Now, before you inquire of the Lord, take a look back. Are you heeding the revelation that he's already given you? If not, that's a good place to start. These next verses will go fast. They are talking about the future thousand-year kingdom of Israel and God on the earth. In verse 33, as I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. That fury is a reference to the time of Jacob's trouble, or what we call the Great Tribulation. So we're looking forward now. And we know during that time that two-thirds of the Jews on earth will be killed, one-third will survive. He goes on and he says in verse 34, I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you were scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. And I'll bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. Jesus warned in Matthew that the generation that would experience the time of trouble was going to be chased down literally by the Antichrist through the Judean wilderness, and they were going to have to hole up probably at Petra, the rock city. And just as they are being, just as the Antichrist is about to destroy them, they cry out to the Lord, accept him as their Messiah, and he comes to their rescue and delivers them. Verse 37, I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. The rod is a shepherd's tool for inspecting sheep. The Lord is here talking about the separating of believers from unbelievers at his second coming. In Matthew 25, he acts like a shepherd, sending sheep to their reward in the kingdom. However, the goats are sent away to eternal destruction. He says, I will purge the rebels from among you, verse 38, and those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but not they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go, serve every one of you his idols, and hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols, for on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel and all of them in the land shall serve me, and there I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices together with all your holy things. And so this is sacrifice and offering in the millennium, in the thousand-year reign after the Lord returns in his second coming. It says at verse 41, I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand and an oath to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils you have committed. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord. And so God is talking about his grace. They deserve judgment, but he gives them something wonderful in its place. God, he says here, will bring them into the bond of the covenant. Since this is a millennial scene, this is a reference to what is called the new covenant. The new covenant is first revealed in Jeremiah. One element of it is the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit in the heart of believers, enabling us to obey God to his glory. The new covenant was for the Jew first, but it was always meant for all believers. From the beginning, God told Abraham that the Jews would bless the entire world, not just their own nation. And so we would have eventually shared in the new covenant. Because Israel rejected Jesus, and God had to put his plan on hold to set up the kingdom, we partake of some of the new covenant, including the indwelling permanent presence of God the Holy Spirit. Verses 40 through 44 depict a judgment upon individual Jews. It will take place on earth in the millennium. Different from the church age believers, we will appear before Jesus in heaven prior to the millennium, and our works will be reviewed for rewards based on sincere service to the Lord. That's where Paul says some of your works will burn away like wood, hay, and stubble. Others made out of precious things will remain. You will be saved, such as by fire, meaning this isn't a judgment of salvation. It is a judgment as to works. And people say, well, I don't care about rewards. Well, you should, because God cares about rewards, and he wants to give you some. It honors him because your rewards, I mean, that's what you're saying anyway. You're saying, hey, my rewards come from the Lord. I couldn't do it if it wasn't the Lord. Well, yeah, so they ultimately honor the Lord. So get reward so he can be honored, right? I mean, don't act super spiritual and say, oh, no thanks, I don't want that. You know. On the other hand, don't steal people's rewards. Don't come up behind them and say, you great servant of the Lord, that was the greatest thing ever. I thought I'd have at least one reward in heaven, you know. So, but anyway, we'll be rewarded prior to the millennium, the Jews after that. We keep Israel and the church separate here. Now, in closing, what is the only activity mentioned that the Lord, Adam, and Eve did together? Anybody hazard a guess? They walked together. And we know that because the Lord came into the garden in the cool of the afternoon, and he called for them because it was unusual that they weren't waiting for him. And so he sought them. And then, of course, you have the unfolding of everything that took place with their having sinned. They walked with him. Now, who observed the Sabbath perfectly while he was on earth? Well, that would be Jesus. That's easy. Matthew records one such Sabbath. Jesus took a walk with his disciples. They ate grain, and he healed a man. And so that was Jesus' idea of a great Sabbath day. And, you know, sometimes commentators say, well, you know, the Lord always wanted to do stuff on the Sabbath to challenge the Jewish leaders. Well, I think he did stuff on the Sabbath because he loved the Sabbath. And he wanted to show what the real Sabbath was. It was to walk in a relationship with God, doing good the way Adam and Eve were created. And so the Sabbath, in a sense, it's a creation kind of thing. And scholars talk about its relationship to the creation in the sense that, not that in the sense it's the seventh day and the seventh day God rested, but in the sense that what God had instituted will finally be back in place, and that is to just walk with you and to have a relationship with you and to be with you. And so if you want to keep the Sabbath, that's what you do. You walk with others and you walk with the Lord and you serve him and learn from him and do good. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Amen?